It's good to see you guys. It's been a couple of weeks since I got to be here, but I was looking back through all that Mike and Lee and you guys have been going over, and I'm praying and hoping this has been a blessing and a fruitful study for you guys. This is lesson four, week four, on how to study the Bible. And if you've been here before and you got all the notes, good. If someone asked me ahead of time if they could get past lessons, and I believe, Sharon, are those on the website or no? Okay, or you can email me either way, and I can send you copies, and we can figure out how to put them on the website, and then that way you can have the past lessons. But today we're gonna be looking at grammar, and basically grammar, syntax, and interpretation. We're squeezing a lot into this lesson, so there's a lot here. I'm going to have to kind of fly quickly, but you're welcome to raise your hand if you got questions. We can make this interactive. My tendency is just to preach, but this is much more of like a classroom style lesson. But if you haven't been here, let me just review what we have done to this point to get you to this place. Because really, these four steps, I mean, this is it. This is how you interpret. After this, we're going to start looking at different things like parables and narratives and poetry and just how to interpret different genres of the Bible. But basically, the first week, the introduction, pre-reading, that was basically just a foundation for studying Scripture through the discipline of hermeneutics. You know, this whole study started because when we did our lesson on hermeneutics in the Biblical Understanding of Israel series, not only was there a lot of just feedback and just like, you know, I think a lot of people really got a lot out of the hermeneutics study, but it just helped me to think like, I mean, that's our starting point. Those are our interpretive principles. But then I wanted to walk through, well, then how do we actually interpret Scripture? And so that's what this whole series is about. And so before even reading any passages of Scripture, you need to prepare your heart and mind, understanding, we said in that lesson, first and foremost, the authority behind the one that has given us Scripture. I mean, this isn't just any other book. This is God's own word given to us. We said accurate interpretation requires diligence. It requires dependence upon the Lord in prayer. It requires living a holy life. And it requires you being born again and then disciplined to observation and ongoing training when it comes to the Word of God. And so, again, in order to rightly and accurately interpret God's Word, you need the help of His Spirit. You need new life. You need to be able to see, and then you need to be diligent in your study upon the Word. And so we started there. Then we talked about how the Bible is written in different languages, is written to different cultures, is written in a different historical context. And so you need to bridge those gaps. And we talked about the need for, before you even start studying Scripture, understanding the language or being able to fill the language gaps with tools and resources. Understanding the geography helps a lot of times, especially reading the Old Testament, understanding what is happening and where it's happening, what it means, the words mean. Understanding the history and the chronology of the history of Israel or the church is also helpful. And so before you really approach the text, you're looking for things like the literary genre, historical background, the theme of the book, why it was written, where it was written, to whom it was written. We said it's good to outline the book to give you an understanding of the whole. And then that helps to make sure that whatever passage it is that you're interpreting, is you're getting the actual meaning, the actual intent of the text. I'm going to use Joel just jumped right in the middle of Jeremiah 17:9 today, picked one verse, but did an excellent job of all of these things we talked about. And I was sitting there listening to it. On top of the fact it was a great sermon and it was piercing to the heart, I was like, this is step by step everything we're talking about in this class. So when we get to the end of the grammar part, I want to look at what he did today and just help you to see, like, did you see he did all these things? And that's what made the sermon so impactful. And we can walk away knowing that is what God intended, what Jeremiah intended. And then we can draw implications and applications for our life. So anyway, that was the first week, is the pre-reading, the introduction. Week two, Mike talked to us about context. And we said it was titled Context is King. Because the meaning of any Bible passage can only be discovered by examining the words and the sentence and the paragraphs around it, near and far. Words can mean a lot of things, and we'll talk about that today. We're going to look at some examples of just even in English. You know, you can take an English word like run, and that could mean a multitude of things depending on the context that the word is in. And so it doesn't mean the word can mean anything. The word means something. The word represents either a verb or an adjective or even a noun, but then you look at the context, and that gives you an understanding of what the word means. And so the far context biblically looks at how a passage fits within the whole, either the whole of the book itself or the whole of Scripture. And then you look at the near context, and you're seeing how this verse connects to the things leading up to it, to the things that come out of it. And the near context focuses on the verses immediately surrounding the passage. And that is the most important principle in interpretation, is what is the near context? And then you work your way out to see what this verse actually means. And we said in that study that context is the king of all Bible study principles. Ignoring the context can lead to false and distorted interpretations. But when you study Scripture in context, you can get the clear meaning of either the verse or the chapter or the book itself, and you're allowing the author's intended meaning to emerge clearly. Context is king, near and far, and it's what anchors every verse into what the true meaning, the God-intended meaning is. And then lesson three, we talked about words, words, words. And in this, we basically said that God has revealed to, or God has chosen to reveal himself primarily through words. Words in Scripture, not pictures, but carefully chosen words by God intended for his people to read and to understand both who he is, what his plans are, what he's done, what he is doing, how to come to him, how to be sanctified in Christ, how to worship him. All of these things have been given to us in words, words that the Lord has used to transcend time and culture and language. And this is his not only perfect will, but it's just mind-blowing how the Lord has been able to communicate to his people through the barrier of sin so that we can know him, come to him, be sanctified in him, and make it to him, and trust him as we walk in this life. And so carefully studying his words is essential for rightly understanding and applying Scripture in our lives. Lee talked to us about this. He talked about words being the bricks and mortar of the Bible, and we're going to talk more about that today because now we're putting words together in grammar and syntax. He was saying that we must research key terms, especially things that we don't understand, foreign terms or religious or symbolic terms, unclear words. He talked about using good tools like software and online resources, lexicons, and things like that. Again, all things in context. It's not a dictionary that defines a word, but it's the context that the word is placed in that ultimately decides its meaning. But when we consider the words and the context, and we trace the occurrences throughout Scripture, which again, Joel did that today beautifully, and we'll talk more about that soon, basically you can get an understanding of what these words actually meant, what the readers of the words would have understood them to mean, what God intended them to mean when he chose these words to convey to his people who he is and what his plans are and what they needed to understand. And so in the end, word studies help us to grasp God's truth, to accurately live out faithfully his truth, to build a solid faith, and to obey his word as we carefully strive to understand each word, how it comes together, and what the intended meaning of these words are. And so today, that's what we're going to talk about with grammar interpretation, how the words fit together. And we're going to focus on how to look at phrases, sentences, and sections of Scripture. And then we're going to, with the interpretation part, unpack kind of the large concept of interpreting Scripture to discover God's intended meaning. So that's where we're at today. And again, just to remind you, and I think it's at the top of your notes there. Actually, I got your notes here. All this context content has come out of really three different studies. A study by Jack Hughes, another study by Rick Holland, another study by Joel James. We've used all three of these resources in our church in the past. I used to use these in the youth group and the college group all the time. It's just three godly men that put together some solid material on how to study the Bible. And then Caleb Bird pulled those three things together into his own study, and that's kind of what we're looking at today. And I've been refining it as we go, and I know Mike and Lee have added their own things to it. So that's where we're at. We're going to look at grammar today, and then and basically the principles behind biblical interpretation. And then I want to look at Jeremiah 17:9 that Joel just went through, and look at what he did when he crafted that sermon to see, like, this is what was happening, to why that sermon not only was, like I said, impactful and meaningful, but it got straight to the actual intent of what God meant when he said those words to Israel, and then how Joel then took the author's intent and the meaning of the text to then bring out implications, which, Lord willing, you walked away feeling and going, I need to examine my heart. Lord, search me and know me, you know, as the word did its work on us. So grammar. The number one here is grammar. And grammar is basically just understanding the different types of words, and it helps us to understand them as a whole. We talked about the brick and mortar thing. We said that words are bricks and mortar that God employed to construct the Bible. So to understand what God said well enough to preach for him, you must know what kinds of bricks and mortar he used. So now you're looking at the words. What types of words are these? And how do these types of words, why does it matter? I remember when I went to seminary, before I could take Greek, I had to actually take English, because I didn't know the English language well enough to study another language and figure out what, you know, so we're talking about participles and nouns and prepositions, and, you know, it'd been years since I had thought about those things. And then maybe you're in the same place, I don't know, but, like, I mean, when I started seminary, if you had said, what is a participle, I'd have been like, part of what? and so anyway, it was just one of those things. But as funny as it is, this right here, you're doing this all the time. You're probably doing a lot of this without even thinking as you speak and as you write. But as we study scripture, you need to know the different types of words so you can understand what God is saying. So really quickly, a noun, it represents you guys remember this from person, place, or thing? Or an idea, a pronoun, that one's... we brought that one back to the surface. 5 years ago, you said, what's a pronoun? Right now, it's like, I don't even want to hear about pronouns. A pronoun is used in place of a noun. So examples, he, she, they, it, you, them, and we're not going to get into all the other ones. A verb represents an action or a state of being. We'll talk more about that in a second. Action verbs is when someone is doing something. John is running, John is jumping, things like that. A state of being is, are, was, were, am. Those kind of verbs talk about what a person is. A person exists in this state. State of being verbs, like it says here, act like an equal sign. Paul is an apostle. Paul is tall. So it's describing who he is, what he is like. An adjective describes a noun or a pronoun. And so then you take the noun, the subject of the sentence, you add an adjective to it, it gives us more information about that noun. A red ball, or a dull lecture, which this is not. or a great preacher, which this is not. An adverb. An adverb describes a verb or an adjective or another adverb. It tells how, when, why, where, and to what extent. A lot of times adverbs end in ly. That's how I remembered that one growing up. You know, they're not always ly, but many times ly helps you go, that's an adverb. Like, again, examples here. He ran quickly. So it describes the verb, how he ran. Or initially he was afraid. That describes when he was afraid. Prepositions, and this is big, especially, we'll talk about this soon, in breaking down and figuring out the actual subject and intent of the sentence. A preposition shows a relationship between the words before and after it. For example, the king of France. Of points out a relationship between the king and France. And so by saying the king of France, then you know that this man is the king of this country. Or Billy collapsed into the chair. Into describes a relationship between Billy and then collapsing into the chair. There's also connector words. Sometimes they can be prepositions and sometimes not. That connect phrases or clauses together. And specific connector words can change the entire meaning of the text. These words, until, as, so that, because, unless, if, when, therefore, although, all these words can change the meaning of a text. And actually, this is a good little example, really quick, looking at different prepositions or different connector words that change the meaning. So let's practice real quick. So you got Paul preached. This is in your notes. Paul preached, blank, the sun went down. What are some prepositions or connector words that we could throw in there? Okay, so until. So if it says Paul preached until the sun went down, what are we saying in that? Yeah, that's right. So he preached, when the sun went down, that was the end of his preaching. So the word until in that blank helps you to see that Paul preached, and then once it got dark, preaching was over. What's another connector word or another preposition you can throw in there? Yeah, okay. So Paul preached as the sun went down. So the sun's going down, Paul's going to continue to preach, right? And so preaching as the sun went down meant he was doing it during the moment of the sunset, right? What's another word you can throw in there? Although, okay, so Paul preached although the sun went down. That's a good one. So what are we saying if we say Paul preached although the sun went down? What's that conveying to us? Yeah, yeah. Although the sun's going down, Paul kept on preaching, right? And so, so it's basically saying, it's kind of like saying through, or it doesn't matter what the sun's doing, Paul's preaching. So you could add a lot of words in there. Actually, these are, say it again. Don't get any ideas. this is my list. I was just trying to think of different words. I mean, there's plenty more, but again, you can look at these different words and you can see adding in different connector words or different prepositions can change the meaning of the words. If he preached before the sun went down, that means that he was preaching, and then once the sun went down, or he preached prior to the sunset. We did until after. If he preached after the sun went down, that means the preaching didn't begin until sunset, and then he started preaching. Does that make sense? And so if you look at all these different words, just adding one little word changes the entire meaning of the sentence. And so words really do matter, and understanding these words matters. Dissecting them, asking yourself what they mean, what do they mean in the context, this is how we get the actual meaning of the sentence. So, and I think you have in your notes, I'm not following along with you here, when you change the connector word, you change the meaning of the sentence. And then you got some examples there. Paul preached because the people believed. Paul preached so that the people believed. Paul preached until the people believed. Paul preached unless the people believed. And Paul preached if the people believe. And so in the first sentence with because, you see that it emphasizes why Paul preached. In the second, so that emphasizes the result of Paul's preaching. In the third sentence, until emphasizes how long he preached. And the last two sentences just give different conditions under which Paul would preach or would not preach. Does that make sense? And so those connector words or prepositions can be very important are very important in defining what the author meant with the words. So the author of the Bible uses connector words all the time. And if you begin to think like that, you'll see them all the time in Scripture. These connector words help us to see the flow of a sentence. Sometimes you got very, very long sentences, and these connector words help you to understand where it's going and what the intent is and what the sentence actually means. And so you have to pay attention to connector words. And without understanding them and without looking at them, without questioning what do these words mean, you can't get the right meaning of the Bible. Sentences are when you put all of these words together. We talked about words being the brick and the mortar. How you put the brick and the mortar together determines whether you're building a different thing. So like I said, sentences are the brick and mortar that go in a certain order, and the wrong order can affect the integrity of the wall or simply create a wrong wall. And depending on how you connect the bricks, how you connect the words, you can make a wall, you can make a doorway, you can make a floor, or if you connect them wrong, you can create something that doesn't work, right? So you can have John hit the ball, all right? So when we say John hit the ball, what are we saying? Somebody explain that sentence to me. Okay, he made contact with the ball. He hit it. We don't know if it's his hand or a tennis racket or a baseball bat, but we know John is the one that hit the ball. You take the same words, you switch them around, the ball hit John. Now you got a very different meaning. So what does the ball hit John? Same amount of words, same actual words, just put in a different order. The ball hit John. Now what are we saying? Yeah, yeah. So ow, you might be like, where did it hit him? In the head, in the eye, in the back? Like, I mean, what kind of ball was it? A bowling ball or a ping pong ball? Like, so it matters. Then you could say John the ball hit, or John Ball hit the, and now you've built this. You're like, that makes no sense. And so again, order matters, the syntax matters, how you put the words together matters, and if you change the order of the words, it can change the meaning of the sentence. You see what I'm saying? And so again, it's important to understand what do the words mean? What's the order of those words? What's the intent of those words? What did the author mean when he wrote these words or when God gave these words to us? So again, understanding not only what types of words we're using, the order of the words we're using, the connector words that are being used, all of these things help us to understand the actual meaning of the text. We have an example in your notes, I think. Yeah, Colossians 1, 9 through 12. Ephesians 1, I believe it's 3 through 14 is the same thing. Paul sometimes will write, it's one long sentence. Now, a lot of times in our English Bible, we'll add commas, periods, punctuation to help the sentence make more sense. But in the Greek, you got like a run-on sentence that's huge. And these connector words and these prepositions, understanding nouns, understanding verbs, help you to grasp the meaning of what the author is saying. Sometimes it's simple, and sometimes, with like it says here, within the sentence, there's a combination of nouns, verbs, adjectives, connector words, and much more. If you read that sentence, that's a long sentence. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray to you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might. Are you guys still with me? For all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That takes a lot of digging out and a lot of questions to go, what is the intent of that sentence? What is God trying to convey? There's a lot of verbs in there. There's a lot of prepositions in there. There's a lot of adjectives in there. And if you just read it and you don't start asking yourself, what does this mean? Who's he writing to? What's the purpose? And what is the Lord trying to convey? What's Paul saying to the Colossians? What would they be taking away? And then after that, what are the implications and application in my life? You know, we can just walk away from that and be like, oh, that's beautiful. You know, but it can be beautiful. But you want to know what is the point of it. And so order, structure, types, all of these things give these words meaning so that you can understand the original and single intentional meaning of those words. And then you can apply it to your life. So that being said, especially when it comes to something like Colossians 1, 9 through 12, well, how do you dig that out? And so what we call this stripping a sentence. And this is something we do, especially when you're reading New Testament epistles and you're trying, Joel did this today. You may not have known he did this, but if you listen to what he said and how he preached that one verse, you can see this is what Joel did when he was creating that sermon to preach to us, to give us the meaning. But we call this stripping a sentence. Now, stripping a sentence is kind of like when you strip a car down, like when thieves strip a car down to take out all the parts, and all that's left is just the core of the car. There's nothing left but the body and the frame and the engine, maybe. Like in here, you can see the seats are gone, the radio is gone, the steering wheel, all these things are gone. The wipers could be missing, batteries, spark plugs, everything's taken out from underneath the hood. They take away everything they can, and what remains is only the essential parts that can't be removed. This is what we do in Bible study, is you want to strip the sentence to get down to the core things that can't be removed without it making, if you remove that, then the sentence is gone. Does that make sense? And that helps you to understand what the main clause or the main part of the sentence is. The complete idea that if we take that away, so if they took this part away, there's no car. But here you know they're the core of the car. You can even probably make out the type of car and the make of the car, but all the unessential parts are gone. But here's the car. We want to do the same thing with a sentence. You want to pull out all the pieces, the extra pieces, to figure out what's the main part or the main clause, and that gives us the main purpose of the sentence. It's the complete idea that if everything else is taken away, it still makes sense. But if you take that away, then the car is gone. The sentence is gone. And so, all that being said, I think in your notes, this is the removal of all secondary components so that you can isolate the main part of the sentence, the author's dominant thought. And it's the part of the sentence that stands by itself as a complete thought. If you take away the other parts of the sentence, it will still make sense. And so, And we got a good example here. Consider the two sentences from the earlier section. Paul preached until the sun went down. Paul preached to the Corinthians, let's strip them of their developing words. So if you look at it, you got Paul preached until the sun went down. So if you take away Paul preached and you have just until the sun went down, that's not a sentence, right? But you can take away until the sun went down, and that until is a preposition. This is a prepositional phrase that tells us how long or the extent of Paul's preaching. If you took that part away, all you have is Paul, the subject of the sentence, and then preach, the verb. And so the point of this sentence is to show us that Paul preached. And so, again, you're not going to be, if you're preaching this sentence about Paul preaching until the sun went down, you're going to be talking about Paul's preaching and the purpose of the preaching, the extent of the preaching, that kind of stuff. But you're not going to be talking about sunsets and how beautiful they are and how God uses these and how in this situation the sunset was there before or after Paul preached. It's not about sunsets. It's about Paul preaching. And the same thing, Paul preached to the Corinthians. To the Corinthians is a prepositional phrase that helps us to know who he is preaching to. But you can take out to the Corinthians, and we get down to, again, the subject, Paul, and what Paul was doing, which is the purpose of that sentence, to convey to us what Paul was doing. The rest of it just enhances or helps us to understand who he was preaching to or how long he preached. Does that make sense? And so stripping a sentence helps you get down to the dominant thought, like it says here. The dominant thought of both of these sentences, one is talking about time, one's talking about the people he preached to, but the dominant thought is that Paul preached. So why is that important? Well, if you were to preach these two sentences, or if you were to be studying these, then your theme, we already said this, wouldn't be sunsets, or wouldn't be the people of Corinth. You know, this isn't a message about the people in Corinth, or a message about sunsets. It's about Paul preaching. And so the people living in Corinth, or the sunsets, are important only because they explain who Paul preached to, or when Paul preached. And if you left those other words, like we already kind of discussed, it wouldn't actually be a complete thought. So one of the best ways to strip down a sentence is to identify the prepositions. Prepositions are usually the starting point to where you strip a sentence. And here's a list of prepositions for you. Again, this isn't a comprehensive list. It's just a simple list of prepositions. But if you begin to look for prepositions when you're reading Scripture, and you begin to do this mentally, it helps you very quickly to figure out, like, what's the purpose here? What's the subject? What's the main verb? What is going on, and what is the Lord trying to convey? And when you strip down a sentence, like I said, you're going to get down to the heart of the main clause. You're going to have a main verb, and you're going to have its subject, or you can have a direct object if it has one. And with state of being verbs, what remains is the verb, its subject, and the subject's predicate noun or the predicate adjective. I thought this would be a good place. You know, you've got on your notes practicing in the Gospel of Matthew, right? Is that what's next? Let me see real quick. Yes, practicing Matthew's gospel. So I actually had a couple of examples up here. I was going to do the first three with you, and then we're going to strip it down, which we can do, but I thought this would be a good opportunity to look at what Joel just did and just to talk about what Joel just did in there and to see how that played out in his preaching. So if you want to, open your Bible to Jeremiah 17:9. Open your Bible to Jeremiah 17:9, and we can see, let's see, what he did. It was funny because I was just listening, and then all of a sudden I was like, this was already on my mind because I knew I was going to come in here and teach this today. And I was like, as I was listening, I was like watching him do it. And so then I started taking my own notes. I'm like, that's cool, that's cool, that's cool. All right, so one of the first things Joel did, and again, you may not have, let me ask you and see if you can remember. I know if you didn't take notes like me, I was thinking about this as he was doing it. But what was the first thing he did? He started talking about, he asked the question, gave a little illustration about the heart, used that that heart monitor thing. But then what did he do next? Do you remember? Huh? Okay, he got there. He was in context, but he started explaining what heart means. Do you remember that? He started explaining. So first thing he explained, when we think about the heart, we're thinking about emotions, things like that. So he explained what the word heart means in our day and age, in our culture, and how someone like us would understand the word heart, you know? And then he started doing he did a real quick word study. He talked about our language, but then he talked about heart in the biblical language. Do you remember that? And he said, like 800, I didn't write the number down, but 800 something times the word heart is used in the Old Testament. So he took the Old Testament, just started there, and did a word study basically of the word heart. And do you remember what he said after that? He said, you know, this amount of times it means the actual muscle, you know, this amount of times it means something else. Yeah, God's heart. There you go. But then he said almost 800 of the 800 and just whatever times it meant the mission control center. Like it was our desires. It was our intentions. It was what we were thinking. It affected our will, what we did. You know, so he gave us a comprehensive understanding of the Old Testament usage, how the people who would have heard this would have understood that word, and then showed us in Scripture, this is what heart means. And in our context, this is what he means when he says the word heart. So that was really cool. So already he's getting our mind out of our culture and the way we would think about the word heart, you know, like emotional feelings, bringing it into that, helping us to define what usage this is. This isn't a muscle. This isn't God's heart. This is the heart of man. And then how the Bible uses that in the Old Testament. So that was great. So it's like he's pulling our mind into the text and helping us to understand the word itself. The next thing he did, and again, I know you probably weren't thinking this way, but I was just thinking it because I was like, I was taking my notes. He gave us a historical background on why Jeremiah wrote, who Jeremiah was. It was real quick, but he told us who Jeremiah was. He told us the context in which this letter was written. He told us that, you know, Jeremiah was the lamenting or weeping prophet. He was writing to people that weren't going to listen. It was right before the destruction of Babylon destroying Jerusalem. Remember? And so he gave us a real quick, this is the letter. Here's who he's writing to. And he gave us a real quick historical background, who Jeremiah is, where Israel was during this time, that judgment was about to come, and this was a warning to the people. And then he did the context. He read the verse. He read the verses right before it from 5 to 9. Yeah, I don't think he went past 9 the first time. So he read the beginning right before it. Then he took us back to Jeremiah 1 and walked us all the way from Jeremiah 1 to Jeremiah 17. And he helped us to see, he talked about, he didn't go through every chapter, but he hit main parts of each chapter. He talked about key chapters and key verses that would help us to understand what the Lord was saying in this particular verse. Remember, he talked about Jeremiah 7 with Shiloh. He talked about the judgment coming. And then he even said, if you want to know more about Shiloh, go to 1 Samuel 4. So he's given us a big picture to help us to understand what the Lord is saying to the people of Israel. And then he explained the meaning of those three sentences, or I guess not just three, one verse, three parts of the verse. But I thought that was amazing. I was just like, this is what we've been talking about in here, right? Context is king. So he just covered it in the context. The near context was the most important. And then he pulled out to Jeremiah as a whole. And then he showed you how that flowed into Scripture as a whole, even talking about in 1 Samuel, this is what's happening. And here's the narrative of where Jeremiah would be. He told us a historical background. He got us into the definition of the main word that's going to be used. The heart is deceitful. The heart is, what was the second? The heart is desperately sick. And who can understand the heart? And so the heart is obviously the subject, the main noun of this sentence. And so we defined that. And then he looked at all of those are, the heart is. And who can understand it? I mean, we're looking at state of being verbs, and then we're looking at the adjectives that describe it. And so that's what he did. He began to explain the meaning of the text. He did that, and then we made our application implications from the meaning of the text. Now he wove those in there, and he talked about. The heart. If you looked at his points, he had the heart of man is massively deceitful, the heart of man is incurably sick, and the heart of man is utterly confusing. And so the heart was the subject of all three sentences, even though it's not used in the second part and the third part. Does that make sense? I have it right here. The heart is more deceitful than all else. And so actually, that was what I was going to do with you. Let's strip this down. So if you have the heart is more deceitful than all else. So what can we strip away to get down to the actual main subject and verb, and then adjective that describes the verb? But what? Okay, so what are we taking away? You can take away then all else, right? You don't need that. Now, again, that's going to help us to understand how deceitful it is, but you don't need, so the heart is deceitful, or the heart is, you can even take away more. The heart is deceitful is the main clause or the main piece of the sentence. And so you got the heart. What is heart? It's the subject. It's a noun, and it's the subject of the sentence, right? What's the verb here? Is. Okay, so what kind of verb is that? Is it an action verb or state of being verb? Okay, so it's going to tell us about the heart. You know, not what the heart is doing, but it's going to tell us about the state of the heart. And then what is the adjective or the description that talks about the heart? Deceitful. So that's your sermon. That's your point right there. That's how he got that first point. The heart is, this is what it is, this is state of being, deceitful. And then he talked to us about what deceitful means. He looked at scripture to see where that word is used and what that word means. And so that was the second point. So let's look at the second line here. So it's still part of that sentence. And is desperately sick. And is a connector word. What is that and connecting back to? The heart, the subject, right? So now we're learning something else about the heart. First, we learned that the heart is deceitful. Now is the next verb that connects back to that subject. What's the verb here? Is. So we have another state of being. We're going to learn a second thing about the state of our heart. And what is it? Desperately is an adverb that describes the adjective that's there. But what is the main adjective? Sick. So the heart is deceitful. The heart is sick. Desperately shows us how sick it actually is. And then he talked about what that word sick means and did a study of that. And so we've learned two things about the state of our heart. Now, this is a little bit trickier. You have a question here. Who can understand it? What is the subject? What is it referring to? The heart. So we're talking about the heart again. Okay, so now we're talking about the heart, and we're talking about what's the verb here? Understand. So we're talking about understanding or comprehending the heart. And since it's in a question form, it's saying who can. So what is basically the author trying to intend by asking a question? We just talked about it being deceitful. We talked about it being sick. And now we're talking about it, the heart, understanding it. And he's basically saying what?
You can't.
You can't. You can't. So if we hadn't asked the question, if it's a rhetorical question, the sentence would be no one can understand the heart. Does that make sense? And so that's what he pulled out of the question. So you have three things that we learn about the heart. The heart's the subject in all three parts. It's a state of being in all three parts. And in the first part, it's deceitful. The second part is sick. And the third part, it's you can't comprehend it. It's uncomprehensible. That's exactly basically what his three points were. And so it wasn't that Joel just read that and came up with three really solid points, or he thought this would be a good way to package this lesson or this verse. He took the verse itself, let the verse speak for itself, and his points basically directed us to the author's intent and the actual meaning of the verse. And then the Word of God can pierce your heart and cause you to see how you trust in yourself and not in the Lord. You can see your own hypocrisy. You can see the places where you fool yourself, you know, and you don't submit to God's word, rather you submit to your own understanding. That's the implications come out of the actual meaning. But we didn't start with the application. We didn't start with the implications. We started with the meaning of the text. Let it speak for itself. That's the only thing you can preach from that verse. Does that make sense? Now, again, you can package it different ways, but that's what the verse actually means. It doesn't mean anything else. There's not 50 meanings to this verse. There's one meaning, and Joel nailed it. That is the only meaning that verse can ever mean, because that's what God meant for it to mean. That was the author's intent. That was the actual meaning of the verse. But I bet you, I don't know how many of there's 70 of us in here or something, there's probably 70 different levels of conviction and things going on in our mind of what this means in my life and in my heart, in my thinking, and in my family or in my workplace, and what I need to do on Monday morning to change and not be the man that I am right now. Does that make sense? So the meaning then does its work in our heart through the Spirit, through His Word, and now we got lots of different applications, you know, because some of us are thinking, I'm not leading my family well. Some of us are thinking, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. Some of us are thinking, I have been listening to my own thoughts and my own understanding when it comes to how I work, and I'm not trusting the Lord and leaning on Him. You know what I mean? And so the applications can be different. But isn't that kind of cool? I don't know. As he was doing that, I was just thinking about what we're doing in here. This is what you want to be practicing as a reader of God's Word, is looking at the sentences, going, what does this mean? What is the subject? What is the verb? What is the clause, the main purpose of the clause? What does God intend here? And then you can ask that question. So what do we do about it? What does it mean for my life? Any questions on any of that? I think that's the main thing. Basically, we're just talking about how these words come together, how you put the bricks together, how that forms actual meaning, and how changing the bricks can change the meaning. And we're stripping it down to go, what is the core of this verse, and what does it actually mean? This is how we want to read Scripture. And this is what we talk about when we talk about our hermeneutic. It's historical, grammatical, literal hermeneutic. The words mean what they mean. How does this fit in history? You're bridging those gaps of the language and the context, and even with the heart thing, like what the word heart would have meant to them versus what it means to us. And then you're looking for the simple reading of Scripture. All right. If you're good there, oh man, it's only 7:10. We got so much time. I want to, I'm going to skip this part. You can do this on your own. I want to skip this part, and I want to talk about these, the 12 principles of biblical interpretation, because this kind of sums it up. This is kind of the end of our study of how to study, and then we're going to, after this, look at particular things. I think next week is parables. I think after that's historical narrative. We're going to actually look at different parts of the Bible and go, how do you interpret prophecy that's very symbolic, you know, versus how do you interpret historical narrative, which is, you know, you're looking at the flow of the narrative, versus an epistle, where that's really where you start dissecting these verbs and subject, and, you know, because you're looking, there's a lot of imperative commands, and especially when it comes to the church. So I'm gonna fly through this, but this is basically 12 principles of interpretation. These actually come straight from Joel James' notes. And by the way, that's another thing. If you're like, I would like to see the original, you know, studies, the Jack Hughes or the Joel James or the Rick Holland notes, maybe we can put those on the website too. I don't know how the mysterious website works, but we'll figure it out. But I have all of those that you can look at. But I just wanted to tell you, this came from Joel James' notes, and they're very good. So basically, you follow along, and I'm going to kind of fly through this one. I don't have any more slides for you. But this is basically, when it comes to, this really sums up everything we've said so far and gets it down to our hermeneutic. But 12 principles of biblical interpretation. So by this time, basically, you're able to determine what God intended the biblical writer to mean by what he wrote. And so now we're, at this point, we're going to make a tentative interpretation based on our findings. So let's just say you got to this point in either Matthew or in Jeremiah like we just did. You broke it down. You know what the meaning is. Now you want to make an interpretation. It's important before you look at commentaries, like he says here, that you load your mind with these presuppositions. This is what helps lock us into to solid biblical interpretation. So, and again, let me see what you got here. So, oh, you have that. So it just goes straight to the 12 principles. So basically, the 12 principles of biblical interpretation. How do you study for God? Surprisingly, the answer is very simple. Read the Bible as carefully and normally as possible. If you forget everything we talked about, just do that. Read it slowly, carefully, and it just means what it means. Read it normally. While not forgetting its unique characteristic as God-breathed Scripture, you should read the Bible as you might read an important newspaper article, a medical textbook, or a significant legal document. Let the author say what he said based on the words he used. Look for the flow of the author's logic. Don't look for fanciful, allegorical, mystical, private meanings. Again, we talked about that. And those are just, they are just different hermeneutical starting points, but we would say they're the wrong hermeneutical starting point. We talked about that when we talked about our hermeneutics class, you know, the fivefold view of Scripture. You know, it means what it means what the literal meaning is. It means it has a spiritual meaning behind it, a mystical meaning behind it, an allegorical meaning behind it, and you're looking for all those meanings. But you get into all kind of subjective, I would say, nonsense when you interpret the Bible like that. You read it just like you would read any book. I mean, nobody reads the newspaper. You know, you don't read an article on a wreck that happened on 575, and you're like, okay, so there was an actual wreck that happened on that actual interstate. Now, what might 575 also represent? Well, 575 could also mean this, and then you're like, well, what could this mean about the future of 575? Nobody reads that article and tries to find the different meanings behind it, and I would say you do the exact same thing for the biblical text. Now, again, we'll talk soon about there is symbolism, there is poetry, there are narratives. There, you know, you're going to read those differently, but you're going to read them. There's still a literal meaning, and there's an actual singular meaning behind the text. The following principles are 12 of the most important, long-agreed-upon guidelines for careful biblical carpentry. They are rules that make for wise, thoughtful, cut-it-straight biblical interpretation. And the study of these principles is called hermeneutics. Again, we talked about that in our class. If you follow these guidelines, you'll be well on your way to studying for God. So, like I said, I just thought this was a very simple and good way to say it. Number one is the clarity of Scripture. You had to come into Scripture understanding the clarity of Scripture. That just means you're studying God's Word with the beginning conviction that He revealed Scripture to be understood and lived out. God did not speak to us. I mean, if He wanted to, He could have just conveyed all this in some weird mystical heavenly language that no one could understand, just so our minds are blown. But His whole point in revealing words to us is for us to understand it. Does that make sense? And God, who is the author of language and the one that chose these words, is the omniscient, all-powerful God. He purposely chose these words. His intention was for us to clearly understand who He is and what He meant. And so we have to go into it thinking that. As Moses said, the revealed things belong to us, meaning God's word was given for our instruction and obedience. That's what it's there for. So it is meant for us to clearly understand it. So go into it thinking like that. It's not meant to be incomprehensible. Now, again, the depth of it, absolutely. You can read the same book over and over and over and over, then it gets bigger, and you understand more as you read it. I mean, the depth is infinite, but it is clear even in its simple reading. Wayne Grudem explains that the clarity of Scripture means that the Bible is written so that anyone who seeks God's help and desires to follow Him can understand His teaching. It doesn't mean every passage is easy to interpret. Peter himself acknowledged some parts are difficult, but it does mean the essential truths of salvation and godly living are clear. When encountering complex passages, we interpret them in light of the clearer ones, and we always remember that God gave His word to reveal truth, not to conceal it. So start there, because sometimes right out the gate, we're like, the Bible's hard to understand. Who can understand it? And we just don't even try. But you need to start with the Bible is clear. It is made simple so that we can understand it. Now work at it. Be diligent to understand what it means. Number two is the accommodation of revelation. The accommodation of revelation just means that God lovingly adjusts His communication so that finite humans can understand His infinite truth. Again, we got to think of who is speaking to us. This is the infinite, almighty, like God, who is incomprehensible in all that He is. And He is speaking in a way that we as finite and even sinful people can comprehend who He is. Not only enough to be saved, but to be sanctified, to persevere in the faith, and to even go out and teach and preach to others so that they may follow Jesus Christ. Just as a preacher might translate his sermon to reach listeners in their own language, God revealed Himself using human language and familiar concepts. Again, God takes concepts like marriage. I mean, think about that. Ephesians 5, right? He takes marriage and He uses this concept to help us understand our relationship with Him. He takes adoption, helps us to understand our relationship with Him. He takes family, helps us to understand. And He created those concepts. So He created the concept on the front end, uses that concept that's part of our life for us to understand a little bit better what our relationship with Him is like. How we are to view Him and love Him and submit to Him. And then He even uses that to then turn around and help clarify what the concept actually is. Marriage is just this and this alone. It can't be these other things that the culture says it is. Scripture was written in well-known languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, not in some heavenly language that we know nothing about. So the accommodation of revelation means that when God speaks of divine or infinite concepts, he does it in a way that we can relate to, like an adult speaking to a child. God stoops to our level and describes himself in ways we can't understand. So don't say, I can't understand God. God purposefully gave you words in a way that we can understand God. We're not saying we understand all the depths of God. We understand, but we can't understand everything he wants us to understand this side of heaven. And then we'll spend all of eternity understanding the depths of God. Does that make sense? But you can't say, I just can't understand or God speaks in a way that's not clear. He has come down to us and given us language so that we can comprehend him and we can obey him and follow him and honor him and love him and worship him. Number three, the harmony of Scripture. This is important in your interpretation. The harmony of Scripture means that although the Bible is written by more than 30 authors over 1,500 years, it perfectly agrees with itself because it ultimately has one divine author, God, who knows all things and never lies. So again, this is how you think about the miraculous nature of what the Bible is. You can't even sit down and write 66 books and they all agree without you studying over. I mean, you're not going to be able to do that. And then you talk about different authors. Some are farmers, some are kings, some are scribes, some are fishermen. You know, written over 1,500 years, different educational levels, different languages, different cultures. And it conveys one solid story that does not contradict itself and tells us both the nature of God and his salvation, what he's doing through his son Jesus Christ, and even the future. It blows your mind. But that being said, you got to remember that. Scripture does work together. And there's a harmony of Scripture because of the author behind it, God. Because Scripture comes from a single trustworthy source, it does not contradict itself, even when different passages present distinct yet complementary truths, such as Christ's deity and his humanity. Our task is not to force a passage to fit our views, but let each passage speak for itself, confident that together they form a unified, consistent revelation of God's truth. This is why we always say, don't bring your theology in to your interpretation of Scripture, but let Scripture build your theology. Now, it's impossible for you to come in with just nothing, right? But what I would say is, whatever your theology is, as you hit Scripture that causes you to go, that's funny, how does that fit? Like, let it tweak and change your theology. You know, it might route the gate, might be something huge, like you're like, predestination? What in the world is that? And all of a sudden you're like, you know, it's just this mind-blowing concept that changes your whole way of thinking about salvation. But then as you continue to study the Word, it may not be completely worldview-altering things, but it begins to tweak. His Word will tweak your theology over and over and over. Deuteronomy did that for me. I mean, I've been through seminary. I've been walking with the Lord for 20 years. I know some people have walked with the Lord way longer and are way smarter than me. But it's not like I'm a beginner. But studying Deuteronomy with you guys tweaked a lot of things in the way that I thought, both about the Mosaic Covenant and what it means and how to interpret that. And then what that means for us in the church. I mean, there was a lot of things that were being tweaked along the way. Now, I could have gone in rigid and been like, no, this is how you think about it, and made everything fit into my way of thinking. Or you go into it going, Lord, teach me and change me. Help me to see the holes in my own theology. Help me to see the holes in my living. And then tweak me along the way, and you come out on the other side refined and changed. Number four, normal interpretation. Normal interpretation means you read the Bible the same way you would read any other clear, meaningful document. You take the words in their ordinary sense. That's important. Unless the concept clearly shows they're figurative. Actually, I just had this conversation with a brother right before this, talking about symbolic language or figure. There is figurative and symbolic language in the Bible, but you don't take things, you always assume it's literal and means exactly what it says, unless the literal interpretation makes no sense, right? So Revelation, for instance, you're reading Numbers, you're reading a 1,000-year kingdom. That makes sense. You don't have to look at that and think of some symbolic meaning. What does 1,000 mean? And what is the kingdom? And it's like, the literal reading makes sense. But then when you talk about a bunch of locusts coming and climbing the wall, and like, now we're going, okay, these aren't, the literal meaning there makes no sense when we're talking about these end times. Unless we're just talking about locusts taking over the world. But then that doesn't make sense as a whole of Scripture and what the Lord is doing. And so you're like, those locusts, must represent something. They're symbolic of something else. Or, for instance, in Daniel, you know, when it talks about the ram and the goat, and the goat goes and takes over half the world. We know that it wasn't an actual goat that took over the majority of the world and ruled for a short amount of time. That goat must represent, it must be symbolic of a man that did that. Does that make sense? So when it makes no sense, no one believes that a goat's going to take over the world, that's symbolic. But when it talks about what the goat did, he literally took over the world. And that was talking about Alexander the Great, right? And so again, you want to read the normal interpretation unless the normal sense of the word absolutely makes no sense. And then you're going, this must be symbolic or figurative. Many people misinterpret scripture because they look for hidden or mystical meanings instead of reading it normally. Just as a maintenance worker reads a note from his headmaster literally to understand which light needs to be fixed, we should read the Bible in the same straightforward approach. This doesn't mean everything in scripture is literal. God is not literally a rock. Jesus is not made of wood when he says, I am the door. But that being that we being with the literal meaning recognize figures of speech when the plain sense doesn't fit. And again, you do this in life, right? You're like, I'm going to run to the store. No one thinks you're literally going to get your shorts on and take off down the street to the store, you know, running. We all understand. But you know, if you were like about to jog and you're like, I'm going to run to the store, you might now be talking about the destination of your jog, and that's a literal meaning. But you, by the context, you understand. You're looking at the same sentence. I'm going to run to the store. I'm going to run to the store. This one, you interpret that. They're going to get in their car, and they're going to go buy groceries. This one, you're like, they're going to jog down to Kroger and back, you know? And we can, the same sentence, because of the context and because of how we interpret words, you can understand one was literal and one was figurative. Number five, one meaning of the text. This is very important. Every passage of Scripture has one true meaning, the meaning that God intended through the human author. Just as a sentence, the grass is green, means that it is not brown and it is not red and it is not blue. It means the grass is green. The biblical words are meaningful because they communicate one truth, not many conflicting truths. Does that make sense? So it's not true what it means to you and true what it means to you and true what it means to you. I grew up thinking that's how you read the Bible. You read it, and what it means to me is what it means to me. What it means to you is what it means to you. That's a personal thing that God's doing to each of us. That is completely wrong. What it means is what it means. Then the application might be different for me and for you and how that is convicting and what that means in our life. I mean, I could be unbeliever. You could be a believer. It's convicting me to salvation. It's convicting you to repentance. We're both repenting, but in very different ways. Does that make sense? So effective communication depends on the author determining what his words mean, not the reader. And that's very important, too. You don't read the newspaper and you go, what does this wreck on 575 mean to me? You know, I mean, it means what the author meant it to mean. And then you're interpreting what he meant so that you can understand what he meant. Read the Bible the same way. Number six, interpretation, then application. Again, you interpret before you apply. That just means you discover what the passage means, what the original author meant, what the audience understood it to mean before you decide how it applies to your life. Interpretation asks, what did God say through Moses, Paul, Peter in the context? Application comes afterwards and asks, now how should I live in light of that meaning? So it means what it means. Yes, you need to apply it, but you need to understand the meaning first. If you skip straight to what does this verse mean to me, that is where you risk twisting God's word to fit your own preferences or to see. Again, we could have, like the verse Joel just did, right? The heart is deceitful. You know, you could be like, yeah, my emotions fool me all the time, but that's not what it means. Just because you feel this way, I felt like I was in love, but I guess I wasn't in love because I don't feel in love anymore. That's not what that verse is talking about. And so you need to understand what it actually means, and then you can submit it to yourself. Just as an example, take the command, you shall not steal. It's one meaning is do not take what is not yours, and that's what it means, right? But that same meaning can apply in different ways. A child can hear that and be like, I shouldn't take a candy bar. An employee can hear that and be like, I shouldn't waste time at work. Do you see? So it means do not steal. That's what it means across the board. But it's going to apply differently in our lives. But you start with a meaning. Number seven, context is king. We did a whole study on that one, so we'll kind of skip through this one real quick. But basically, do not take a verse out of context. Pay very close attention to the surrounding context so that you don't misuse or misinterpret God's word. 8, progressive revelation. This is important. Progressive revelation means that God has revealed his truth gradually over about 1,500 years, and he's given more and more detail, more and more clarity as history unfolds. So his revelation was and always is true. It doesn't change. But as you continue to read through Scripture, you begin to understand more and more and more clearly what the Lord is doing. Does that make sense? But you don't read the New Testament back into the Old Testament and reinterpret what the meaning was in the Old Testament. You need to make sure that you interpret each text according to its historical context, and then you can understand the fuller revelation as it occurs. Grammar and syntax, again, we'll skip that one. We just did that. But again, it just you need to read the words in the order they come in and understand what the words actually mean. Because again, just misplacing. Actually, I had a really good example here of he talks about a single grammatical detail can change theology itself, right? I mean, you know this, just the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? The word in the beginning was the word. The word was with God. I'm losing it, but the word is God. Yeah, and you just add the word is a God. You got a whole different theology, right? One little letter changes theology completely. And there's an example that Theodore Beza talks about with Servetus in the 1500s. He talked about, he used this as a rhetorical illustration to show that one little word can change the whole theology. Servetus cried out, "O Jesus, Son of the Eternal God," instead of, "O Jesus, Eternal Son of God." So it's just changing the order of the words. But what he is saying in that example is that just changing the order of the words, in one, you're affirming that Jesus has always been the Son of God. He is divine and uncreated. The other one is saying that he is the Son that came into being later. And he was a created being from the eternal God. And that's just changing the order of the words. Now, again, it was more to it than that. But that's the point, is he's just showing order of words and what the word actually is mean a lot. Just like we just said with the word is a God, or in the word is God, or was God, was a God. Historical appropriateness, number 10. Historical appropriateness just means you interpret each passage in light of the actual time, culture, and circumstances it was written in, making sure you understand how it fits into real history, into the biblical world, not modern assumptions and traditions that happened way later. Just like we just said, well, for instance, when Jesus traveled from town to town, he wasn't using a taxi. When he crossed the Sea of Galilee, he wasn't in a motorboat. Or, you know, when you're talking about Paul, the Roman soldier's shield in Ephesians 6, he's not talking about a tactical bulletproof SWAT team shield. The wrong cultural imagery can give you the wrong idea of what the passage actually means. Finally, 11, word studies. Again, we did a whole study on that, but they're vital for you to understand that what the word actually means, what it meant in the context back in the day. And then finally, the checking principle. Checking principle reminds us to compare our interpretation. This is the very end. Checking principle is this. After you've done your study, after you've made your interpretive choices, then you look at another sermon, a commentary, something like that, and you see what other godly people before you have pulled out of this verse, and that helps you to check. But you don't start there. You end there. And so you check once you've done your careful study, examining the grammar, the context, the history of the passage, all those things. Then you go open MacArthur's study notes and you go, oh, okay, cool. And that's very helpful on the back end. But if you don't do that, if you do that on the front end, then you're not learning yourself how to interpret Scripture and to make these choices yourself. Again, there's more examples there for you. I knew this was going to be a lot. But all that being said, if you want to do the homework, again, read 2 Timothy, answer these questions. You've already done the genre, the theme of the book, and those sort of things. Start taking some of those verses and break down the verses, strip them down and figure out what is the subject, what is the verb, what is he intending here, and then see how the rest of the verse enhances it. But that's just a good practice to kind of put these things into practice this week. So, I know it's a lot. I know it's quick. We'll talk about parables next week, but let me pray for us and you're dismissed.